Well, I trust everybody's in Christmas mode. We've got our decorations up at our house, and we're a big music family, so we've got music on and Christmas music on all the time now. Is anybody willing to admit that you are a Christmas music kind of nut, aficionado maybe? Anybody? Wow, not many? You guys are a bunch of Grinches. What's wrong with you? It's Christmas time. Jesus, remember? We like Christmas. All right. It is kind of interesting with Christmas music. Nobody listens to Nat King Cole or Burl Ives like any other time of year. And then all of a sudden, Christmas time, and people listen to this like 80-year-old music and think it's cool. That's awesome. Suddenly it's hip to listen to Burl Ives at Christmas time. All right. I love Christmas music, but not all of it. We were having a family discussion, kind of debate at dinner a couple nights ago about what are the worst Christmas songs. I don't really like that Hey Santa song. Hey Santa. I don't like that one a whole lot. And Jackson doesn't like any Taylor Swift song. Those are his least favorite. So, yeah. This is Jackson's highlight. Best Sunday ever at church. People are clapping to oppose Taylor Swift Christmas music. This is great. All right. Anybody, hopefully we won't start any like church splits, divisions, battles here. Anybody else want to suggest a worst Christmas song? Santa Baby. All right. Yeah, that's pretty bad. Feliz Navidad. Oh, man. Yeah, we've got a couple Spanish teachers here. You can't say you hate Feliz Navidad. All right. Oh, yeah, baby, it's cold outside. Yeah, yeah. This one, I mean, I'm sorry if I offend you. I'm not a big fan of Josh Groban Christmas music. Does that hurt anybody? Oh, Kathy, sorry. We can still be friends. All right, well, we're going to study a Christmas song this morning. And there are a couple Christmas songs that are actually objectively the best Christmas songs. They're objectively the best because they are from Scripture. And there are three. They're all in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And we actually don't know if they were really songs. It never actually says they were singing. It either says they said or they prophesied. But in my NIV Bible, the kind of heading of that section all says the angel's song or Mary's song or Zechariah's song. So one that probably people are most familiar with is the angel's song announcing Jesus' birth to the shepherds. They sing glory to God in the highest, and the Latin word glory and gloria. We sang this morning, gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. That's called the Gloria. Another one is Mary's song when she went to stay with her cousin Elizabeth. She learned that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, and she sings in Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord. And so that's called by the Latin word Magnificat, Mary's Magnificat. And then the one we're going to look at this morning is a prophetic song or kind of a poem. Again, it says he prophesied, so we don't know if he sang it or said it, but there's kind of this poetic feel to it, so maybe he sang it. And that is sung by Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist is the one who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. He would come and prepare the way for the Lord, this voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And his song starts out, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. And so it's called by the Latin Benedictus, which means blessed be or praise be to. And so all three of these songs have been put to music and over the centuries. And so those are three objectively great Christmas songs. But we're going to study Zechariah, his song. And kids, if you look on your clipboard sheet, if you look at that sheet, you might have thought since it's Christmas time, if there's a picture of a baby on a clipboard, that it would be baby Jesus. But it's not baby Jesus on there. Okay, that's baby John. Baby John the Baptist, and that's Zechariah and Elizabeth holding baby Jesus, or baby John. almost slipped up, holding baby John, not Mary and Joseph holding Jesus. Okay, as you may know here, just some of this will be review. I'm going to give you a little context here before we read the passage, but you may remember that John the Baptist was born to Elizabeth and Zechariah a couple months before Jesus, and it's important because, again, there had been these prophecies about one who would prepare the way, one who would come before the Messiah. So, in other words, the Messiah wouldn't just kind of like poof out of nowhere, but there'd be this kind of plan and preparation, and it would all unfold just right. And so John the Baptist was this voice of one crying out in the wilderness before the coming of the Messiah. He was this preparation. So when John arrives on the scene, now there's this great excitement because the Messiah is near. You remember that John the Baptist grew up. He was a godly man. Jesus said he was greater than any other man born of woman. He was a godly man. He preached boldly. He called people to repentance. He called people to turn to the Lord. He called fathers to love their children and children to love and obey their dads. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background about Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is Zechariah, different than Zechariah, who has a book named after him in the Old Testament. This is a different Zechariah. We read about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth was a relative of Mary's, a cousin or a distant cousin or something like that. We read in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 that Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly couple. They were blameless, and not that they were sinless, but they really were devoted to the Lord. They followed him very deliberately, intentionally. They gave their lives in service to the Lord. Luke 1, verse 6 says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Okay? We also know that Zechariah was a priest. That would be under the Mosaic covenant. So he would occasionally be called to go down into Jerusalem. When Mary goes and visits Elizabeth and Zechariah, it says that they live in the hill country, a village in the hill country in Judea. So they probably live in a smaller village. And then occasionally he has to come into Jerusalem and serve in the temple there. And there's an important episode with when he's doing that. We'll talk about it in just a moment. So they lived out in the village, came down into Jerusalem. Zechariah was a priest. We also read that they were childless. And for a couple to be childless in that culture was a real disappointment, kind of a mark of almost cultural shame. Later, when they find out they're going to have John the Baptist, when they find out they're going to have the baby, she praises God and says that God has taken away her disgrace. So she looks at her inability to conceive and bear a child as a disgrace. And so it would have been a serious disappointment. You can imagine this, godly couple that longs for children but just are unable to conceive, and the disappointment there. And so that kind of hung over their head, that people, maybe as they were walking by Elizabeth and Zechariah's house, would kind of, that poor old couple, and so they had that shame associated with them. They're also old, so it's kind of past the opportunity. The great thing, just the great reminder here, there are several couples, in the scriptures that are unable to conceive. Think of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, Hannah in the Old Testament, and of course, Mary wasn't married. But there's this great stage, when there's this inability to have children, or it just seems like there's no natural means that's going to make this work, that this is actually a stage, an opportunity for God to show his glory, to show his majesty. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth, although culturally disgraced in God's eyes, God's getting ready to do something great. Earlier in Luke 1, we read about this episode where Zechariah goes down into the temple to serve as his job, in the priest. And he's there and he's burning incense at the altar. And he is met by an angel. And the angel turns out to be Gabriel. So Gabriel actually visits Zechariah and Mary. He's a busy guy there, Gabriel was. And he delivers this news that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to conceive. They're going to have a child. And this is great news. Verses 14 and 15 of Luke chapter 1 says, "He will be a joy and delight to you," this child that you're going to have in your old age. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." What a great, news. Can you imagine, hearing that? Now, Zechariah, even though he's a man of faith, he doubts the angel's message. He doubts Gabriel's message. So it's not that he's an unbeliever. He's devoted to the Lord, but he has this momentary or this period of kind of lapse. Like, can I really believe this? Can I really trust him? And so remember that Zechariah is actually struck dumb. He's unable to speak then until John gives birth. So the whole 9 months of pregnancy, then Zechariah has no voice, and which would be interesting. Imagine living that way with your spouse, with your family for 9 months, not able to speak. But finally, they have John the Baptist, just as the angel foretold. And as soon as the baby's born, Zechariah names him John. Not a family name, not the kind of expected name. Names him John, just like the angel said. And first thing, as soon as Zechariah's ability to speak is restored, he begins praising God, which is great. It's the way you want to be using your voice. And so sometime after that, sometime after John's birth, now in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 67 through 80, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he breaks out in song or poetry or something. He's filled with the Spirit and delivers this prophecy. And it doesn't say what he's doing at the time. I think in my mind, I kind of picture Zechariah holding his son and delivering this prophecy. And it's a Christmas song. It's a little different than what you might think for a Christmas song. And so I'm going to draw out six features of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah's song, and make some application, make some observations for us about Christmas time and some application for just all of life. So this is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." All right. As I said, I think this is a little bit different than your typical Christmas song. A little bit different than the typical prayer that you might pray for a baby. Thinking of his son John there. Sometimes I have that opportunity to go to a hospital after somebody in the church has a baby, or go to their house and pray. We pray with the family, and I was thinking, this is a little bit different. I'm sure Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed other prayers for the physical health of the baby and for the normal things that might immediately come to mind. But Zechariah's prayer here is a little different. I think a good kind of different that maybe is a good challenge to us. Just briefly, a couple notes there at the beginning. Zechariah being filled with the Spirit. And there's theologically, there's a couple different ways we talk about being filled with the Spirit. My understanding is that when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, that they are filled with the Spirit. So all New Covenant Christians, all Christians are filled with the Spirit when they come to faith in Jesus. They're born again by the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. But there's also the second kind of being filled with the Spirit, and that is that God sometimes fills somebody with His Spirit in this kind of special way for a certain season or a certain task. You might think of the Old Testament book of Judges, that God fills these judges with His Spirit for a time to enable them to accomplish some task. And so it seems like perhaps Zechariah was already filled with the Spirit because he was a man of faith, but now filled with the Spirit in this kind of secondary way or this special way for this specific task of delivering this message about John the Baptist and then about Jesus also. And so he's filled with the Spirit and prophesies. Prophecy, sometimes people associate prophecy just with the idea of making a prediction. And certainly prophecy includes making predictions about the future, but prophecy just more generally is speaking forth the words of God. So he's not just making predictions, although there are some predictions here in the text that obviously come true in the life of John and the life of Jesus. But prophecy is more than that, too. It's telling the exact words of God. And so you might ask, this song that Zechariah sings or this poem that he says, this prophecy that he delivers, is it the word of God or is it the word of Zechariah? And the answer is yes. It's both. It's the word of Zechariah's words. But it's also the word of God because he's filled with the Spirit. You know, I'm going to share six features here, six features of Zechariah's prayer. And I just want to kind of contrast. I don't know if these will stand out to you the way they have to me, but when I was a new dad, or anytime one of our kids comes into the world, there's this like everything else goes away and you just kind of like get this narrow focus. Like everything becomes, you just kind of get this obsessed, like you care about every little mark on their skin and why are they crying like that? And are they getting enough to eat? And, oh, do we need to do something different? Or is that a problem? Or do we need to ask somebody about that? And you just kind of have this narrow focus. And maybe some of that's appropriate. But it can be kind of like unhealthy, I guess, maybe. But just to zoom in so much and then forget about the rest of the world and the kind of the bigger picture of what God's doing in the world and what he's doing in my life. Again, I don't want to bash that. In some ways, that's just good, attentive parenting. But it can become unhealthy, especially if that persists and you just kind of stick in that obsession. And so I think, again, what do I pray? What were my prayers? What was my heart's focus, as a new dad, first time, what was I praying? And I think I was very just like narrowly, inwardly self-focused on me and my family and what this means for us and our family and looking at every new cute little thing that that's going to happen here. And Zechariah's song here is a little different. He's not fawning over how cute John is or dreaming of John growing up to be a professional athlete or musician or something. It's deeper and richer than that, and again, I think a good challenge. So first feature I want to draw your attention to, and for each of these, I'm going to kind of give you the point, and then the scripture passage is going to come back up, and I've just got a couple of things highlighted so you see where I'm seeing that, So the first thing I want you to notice is that Zechariah's song is all plural. It's all we and us and people, not I and me. In fact, the word I does not occur in this passage. So it's plural. It's focused on God's work for and amongst us. There's no individualism here. And so I'm going to say that this is important for us at Christmas time, for there to be no individualism. Individualism is a poison. It's pride. Zechariah is praying us and we. I've read, is the most common word in the English language. Do you believe that? And I would just say, even for Christians, most of us, I think if we examined our prayers, there'd be a lot of I and me and a lot of first person there, right? Not in this prayer. And so I want to say that God loves us as individuals. That's really important. God loves me. I need to repent and put my faith in Jesus and follow him. Christ died for me. God does love us as individuals, but individualism is contrary to God's design for human relationships and community and flourishing. Christ died for me, but not only for me. Christ came at the first Christmas for me, but not only for me, not for me in isolation, but for me in the context of my family and my church family and community. And how much better to celebrate the God with us, not God with me personally, although he is with me personally, God with us. He's God with us. Again, there's this plural sense that's really important. I can't remember when this was, a year or two ago. We were at Carolyn's parents' house, and I had to come back maybe for being here on a Sunday morning. And they all stayed. I came home, and I was at the house one night by myself, and I was like watching a Christmas movie, thinking, "Oh yeah, it's Christmas time. Let's watch a Christmas." But it's like it was a movie that normally we would watch together, and I was watching it by myself, and it ended up being like sad and depressing. It's like, you know, you want the people around that make those things special. But it's the same thing. It's the same thing with celebrating Christmas, just period. I want to celebrate this thing together. Not just that Jesus came for me. He came for us. He came for us. So I think Zechariah, his prayer here is just a great reminder that he really had been, you know, adopted that worldview that it's not all about me. It's not all about my desires. It's about God's people more broadly. Not just my family and my church community locally here, but worldwide. And what a great reminder that is for us. And so I'd say, if you really want to have a great Christmas in a way that honors God, keep that communal focus, that us and we, God with us. All right, second feature here of Zechariah's song is that he acknowledges multiple times here the reality of there being some kind of conflict or battle going on. That is, Zechariah is aware that there's real physical and spiritual danger. He's just mentioning enemies. He's mentioning darkness and death. He's talking about a horn of salvation. A horn of salvation been associated with a mighty king, kind of in battle formation, right? Ready to reclaim some kind of territory or whatever. And usually that doesn't seem to fit, you know, when you've got babies around and Christmas, why can't we just make it all like wholesome, fun? Babies are too pure and innocent for that. So let's just, you know, at Christmas time, let's just think about nice things and kissing under the mistletoe and, you know, snow angels. And let's just have this like really nice, pure, you know, peace on earth Christmas. But even to acknowledge that desire for peace is to show that something's broken. Like there's this longing in us for peace because we don't have it now, right? We don't have peace now. And so as much as you could try to do that, to say, oh, it's Christmas time, let's just like leave all the bad stuff out. Let's forget about politics and terrorism and, you know, persecution of Christians in the other parts of the world. Let's just forget about that and just have a nice, you know, a couple weeks where we don't think about that. But it doesn't make it go away. Right? All those problems are still there. You can't cover it up with wrapping paper and make it disappear. And even if you kind of put it out of your mind for a while, as soon as you get back, you know, start back to work after January, you know, in January, it's all there again. People and their problems and, you know, look around at our culture and babies are still being aborted and there's still sexual immorality and, you know, evil is still being celebrated as good and good is being mocked and criticized. It's all still there. You can't make it go away. And that's all part of the battle. So on one hand, I think Zechariah is thinking of kind of their, you know, political enemies, the Roman Empire and that kind of thing. But I think he's also in some ways in this prophecy speaking kind of better than he knows. He's speaking about the Roman government, but also about just the world system and the flesh and, the, you know, demonic forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's thinking of all these things. This is all evil. And you might think that's inappropriate to talk about at Christmas. Why can't we just sing nice things? But it is. It's reality. And it's not only is it reality, but it doesn't even make sense. If we're saying that God has come in the flesh to do something meaningful, to save us from our sins. It doesn't really make sense to celebrate Christmas without acknowledging that there is this war. There's this cosmic battle going on. If there's no war, if there's no Satan, if there's no sin to be rescued from, if there's no darkness to be delivered from, what would we really say is the point of Christmas? It would become really quaint, kind of like, yeah, sure, Jesus, that's nice if you come. That's kind of cool, I guess, you know, if you want to come and hang out, that'd be nice. The real celebration of Christmas is, God, we are desperate, you know. Think of all the songs. We sang some this morning. Oh, come, oh, come. Like, there's this desperation. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Like, we're desperate. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. There's this desperation. We are totally lost and hopeless without you, Lord. We need you. It really is desperation. It's not, you can just show up if you want. Because there's this battle, there's this conflict, cosmically and in my heart and in your heart and in my family and in your family, we are desperate for a Savior. All right, a third feature here of Zechariah's song is that it is God-centered. It is God-centered. It's not self-centered. Again, he doesn't say I or me. He's not even asking for anything. It's not self-centered. It's not idolatrous. It's all about God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come. He's come to show mercy. He's come to rescue. It's all, he's the one doing the actions. This is where I really, again, I'm just ashamed or baffled or whatever. He's got this new baby. They've been waiting. They've had this disgrace as a couple for so long, for all these years. Now they finally have a baby. He doesn't even mention John until verse 76. It's like most of the way through the prophecy, and he's not even mentioning his newborn baby. And even when he does, it's so brief. You know, again, just as a new dad, I would be so obsessed. Like everything, yeah, I'm praying for my kids here and just rattling one thing off after another. And maybe, and again, not that those prayers are bad. I'm sure Zechariah and Elizabeth had those kinds of prayers too. But this Spirit-inspired song, John's just a brief mention. It's all bigger than that. It's about what God is doing, what God has done, and what he is now doing in sending John and then shortly thereafter Jesus to come, God in the flesh. The importance of Christmas being God-centered, I just can't overstate this. You might know that a little bit. I was listening to a lecture, kind of a little history lesson about celebration of Christmas. You know that Christmas. You may know that Christmas was originally kind of December 25th. It was a pagan holiday, and it was a time of kind of pagan revelry and sexual immorality and overindulgence and that kind of thing, gluttony. And eventually, Christians kind of, hey, we're gonna commandeer this holiday that people are using to celebrate in sinful ways, and we're going to make it the celebration of God and what he's done. We're going to make it the celebration of Christ's birthday, not that Jesus' birthday is December 25th. We're just going to take what, you know, a day when people were already celebrating, we're going to celebrate the right things. Okay, and so even in pagan holiday, they'd used evergreens, and they'd use that to celebrate. We're going to change the meaning of that. We're going to keep the evergreens. We're going to say it symbolizes Jesus and the eternal life that he gives. You know, and the giving gifts, it's going to be different. That's going to be a celebration of Jesus and the gift that he is to us. So we're going to take this old stuff and we're going to re-infuse it with Christian significance, with Christian meaning. So it'll be a celebration of Jesus. And what a great thing that is. But now, as a culture, we're going back the other way, right? I don't know if you know this, in Japan, where there's like very small percentage of Christians, they celebrate Christmas in Japan. But there's just nothing about Jesus. And we're kind of headed that way as a culture, right? The Jesus references, the idea that Jesus came to save is kind of less and less. Let's get rid of Merry Christmas and say Happy Holidays. All that kind of thing. That's a trend, right? Just as a culture, we're moving more that direction. And I think it's appropriate to lament that irony. That the birth of Jesus, the celebration of Jesus' birth, is really being shuffled to the sidelines. And how sad that is. That really a holiday that has been set aside by, you know, our forefathers, so to speak, to celebrate God and his saving work in Christ has been turned into this festival of, you know, sleazy office parties and consumerism and all spending a ton of money and going into debt and trying to give the perfect gift. And again, the overindulgence and the sexual immorality comes right back in. And so it's becoming a pagan holiday again, unfortunately. And I think a lot of people, when they think, again, oh, we'll throw off the restraints, we'll get rid of God, and that will make things better. A lot of people will do that just with life in general. You know, let's get rid of God and, you know, these oppressive rules that he has, and that'll make life so much better. And there's this freedom, and wow, how invigorating. And I think the same thing with Christmas. Oh, look, this will make things so much better. We can get rid of the going to church and, you know, the Bible stuff and just enjoy the presents. And, you know, it'll make things better. But it ends up, in the long run, even though there's kind of this maybe immediate thrill to that, it turns out to be really flimsy and thin and weak and, you know, cotton candy instead of a real meal. It'll be better. But the clothes and the toys and the electronics, they just don't come close to matching the incomparable majesty and beauty of God and his attributes. I mean, really, when you hold those things up together, you know, Christmas with all of the materialism and all the candy and all that, all the stuff that goes with Christmas, just on the kind of superficial materialistic side, to hold that up next to the God of the universe, who is eternal and holy, and to say this is better than this, that's just a shame, right? And so Zechariah's song here is a good jolt to us. It's about God. Praise be to the God of Israel. He has come. He has redeemed his people. The tender mercy of God. Man, there's just, you can't get something under your tree that comes even close to that. And so it's God-centered. Good reminder for us for this Christmas. Another feature here is that Zechariah's song is redemption focused. It's delighting in the rescuing work of God. So it's not focused just on God. It is focused on God and his attributes, but specifically it's focused on the redemption that God brings. And so there's mention of salvation and forgiveness and rescue. So it's not, again, that just that God is kind of this nice grandfatherly guy who sends down gifts from time to time, but that he's one who rides in and rescues us in our darkness. And our darkness is not just our circumstances. Our darkness is in us. The darkness is in us. There is this focus here, and I don't know where else to kind of put this here in the sermon, but there is this kind of focus in Zechariah. You might think, well, is this even for us? He's saying, you know, the God of Israel. He's talking about, you know, our forefathers. Is this more of a Jewish kind of song? And there is. He mentions David and this, the house of the servant David. That would be a very Jewish kind of thing. You think of the prophecy that there would be a king who would come in David's line who would be a king forever. So is this just a kind of a Jewish thing? But there is also mention of the promise to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. So in verse 72 there, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. The covenant to Abraham, the promise to Abraham was not just for Jews. It was for all people, right? And there was a promise to Abraham that he would, that his descendants would be great, as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that he would be a blessing through Abraham's descendants would come blessing to all people. So not just the Jews, but Gentiles too. And so redemption, the focus on redemption, even though he's singing about deliverance from Israel's enemies, it's also deliverance from everybody's enemies. We have the same enemies, Jews and Gentiles. We have the same enemies, right? Sin and Satan and the world, the flesh, the sinful flesh. And so it's all, again, focused on redemption. God saving us. God rescuing us. And not just rescuing us to safety, but rescuing us to new life. So dragging us out of our nightmare and bringing us into the light of day, the sun shining in the darkness there at the end. He talks about Jesus' mission. by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is the kind of work that God wants to do. Shine a light on us and bring us into this new life. He talks about serving him without fear and living in holiness, redeeming us to this new life. There is a contrast. I don't know if you see this. If you watch some of the older Christmas movies, there's more of an awareness of, like, there's something wrong with me. And so often there's a character that has to have this dramatic change in who they are. So, like, if you think of the Grinch, he was a Grinch, and then at, like, a certain point there was this breakthrough and his heart grew. Or It's a Wonderful Life, you know, there's this part where he's, like, you know, on the verge of suicide, and then, like, he needs this change, this inner change in his character, but, and then he's joyful and Merry Christmas, Mr. Potter, and all that, right? There's, in a lot of these older stories, these older Christmas stories, the Christmas Carol would be an obvious one. Scrooge is this, you know, humbug and doesn't want to share with anybody, and then by the end there's this dramatic breakthrough, you know. In the biblical worldview, we all need that. I'm not saying those are all, like, stories where people come to Jesus and that's the breakthrough. But there's that acknowledgement of a need for that, and a need for a breaking out of my selfishness, of my own darkness, right? In the newer, like, in the current, you know, think of the, you know, just in the postmodern world in which we live, we've lost that. Now, instead of, there's actually some darkness in me that's kind of a prison. Now I need to rejoice and be yourself, be who you are, you know? And so there's that part of Christmas is lost, of, like, needing for me to change, for there to be a breakthrough in me. And so I think, man, how important to, again, to get back to that, that God is not just rescuing me from the enemies around me. He's rescuing me from the enemy that I am to myself. So the message is not just be who you are. You need to be rescued. I want to just contrast some of these newer Christmas songs, just a couple of lyrics, and just, again, contrast. Like, are you really saying this is better than this? A couple of Christmas songs here. Contrast. Bells on bobtails ring, making spirits bright. What fun it is to ride and sing a sleighing song tonight. Wow. Contrasted with, remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Which is more delightful? Which is more precious? Down through the chimney with lots of toys, all for the little ones' Christmas joys. The glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. You pick. You pick which to focus on. In the meadow, we can build a snowman. Walking in a winter wonderland. Contrasted with word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And I'm not saying don't sing the songs on the left side. I'm just saying if you only focus on that stuff, how sad, how empty, how shallow. It's like the wrapping paper without the present underneath. I don't know. It's pathetic. What is better? What is more joyful? Enjoying a nice sleigh ride or being rescued from hell? Lots of toys or the removal of the curse of sin and death? What's better, a snowman or the God-man? Shoppers rushing home with their treasures or sinners clinging to the treasure of treasures. A fifth attribute here of Zechariah's song is that he sings with a proper perspective about his son. So again, there's this. John is hardly mentioned. He's not even mentioned till late in the song. It's very brief. And even the mention that this new baby, this precious baby that they've been waiting for, even that, it's kind of like diverting the attention back to Christ. He says, you, my son, he says, you will go on before the Lord. You'll be a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. wow, that's not really very fair to John, you know, talking about John, and then he just goes right off and talk about somebody else's kid. That would be inappropriate unless the other kid is Jesus, right? Zechariah understands who his new son is in the right perspective. Zechariah understands that his son, precious as he is not ultimate. He is not the center of the universe. John is made by God. John belongs to God. John is going to exist for God's purposes. He's not the center. And how important is this for us to remember about our kids, not just at Christmas time, but all the time? Because I do think sometimes we want to make Christmas, let's just make it all about the kids. And that sounds great. That's just not right. It's not how the world is. All of life, all of history is about Jesus Christ. And Christmas then should be all about Jesus Christ. We're not doing our kids any favors if we say, for these couple weeks, it's all about you and your presence and your happiness, and we're going to give you the food that you want and let you stay up as late as you want. We're going to let you do whatever. It's not about you. It never will be. Never has been. Never will be. So that'd be a good line to remember when your kids start talking as if they're the center of the universe. And really, this is, man, not just kids, it's us too, right? When they start talking as if it's all about me, this is what I want, this is what I want. Oh, did you think this was about you? Were you under the impression that this was like all celebrating you being the center of the universe? Because it's not. Just want to remind you of that. John grew up with this understanding. Zechariah had it. Zechariah understood it. It's not about me. It's not about my wife. It's not about our son. We love him, but it's not about him. It's about Jesus. And I don't think this was just like a one-time thing, because Zechariah and Elizabeth raised a son who was unbelievably devoted, focused on the glory and magnifying of Jesus. There is no question, if you study the life of John the Baptist, there is no question what he intends for his life to be about. It's about glorifying Jesus. We read in John chapter 1 about John the Baptist. He himself was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. John the Baptist said, he who comes after me is before me. He has surpassed me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't look at me. Look at him. It's not about me. Later he says, he must increase. John the Baptist says about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. John knew his place because Zechariah and Elizabeth knew their place. And they, underscored that to him, not just once in a while, but every day. Your life is about Jesus, son. Your life exists. The reason you have life is to give glory to God and to exalt and magnify Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us getting our way. And so it really is. That is like our purpose. Our mission as parents is not only to get that right in our own minds, but to teach our kids that. Guys, you exist to glorify Jesus. You exist to glorify God, to proclaim him. And so we're not doing any favors when we do that on, that's our mission every other time of the year. But for Christmas, we're actually going to get it all mixed around and make it about the kids. He understood parenting correctly. He had a right perspective about his son. All right, let's get to the last one here. A final feature of Zechariah's song is that it is Christ exalting, and we've kind of already said this. It is proclaiming the glorious splendor of Jesus. The glory of Jesus eclipses everything else. It is the sun. He is the sun. He is the sunshine. He's the sunshine that fills our darkness. He is the rescuer. He is the one who gives peace. He is the one who is the expression of the tender mercy of God. He is the gift above all gifts, the treasure above all treasures. He is the gift that puts every other gift to shame. Any other gift you hang up next to Jesus, it just looks piddly. You take all the stuff of the world and you match it up against Jesus, and Jesus is just hands down, far and above. And so when you look at the advertisements that are given, like, here's how to make Christmas a really great one this year. Like, here's how to really have this fantastic Christmas. A new iPhone. Wow. A new diamond necklace. Whoa. How to really, you know, make this a Christmas to remember. How about a Lexus in your driveway with a big red bow on top? Wow. That would be a really luxurious Christmas. Not interested. I don't know. What do you say? Like, all this stuff. But I have this already. We have this. I did a Google search for luxurious celebrity Christmas gifts. A few years back, Kim Kardashian bought her husband, Kanye West, a brand new black Lamborghini. Wow! David Beckham bought Victoria Beckham, I think they're not married now, but when they were married, he bought her a $2.4 million diamond and ruby necklace. Wow! And as Christians, I mean, if we really understand Jesus and what who he is and what he came to do, we can just be like, that's piddly. That's piddly stuff. That's sad. I'm not interested. So I want to just close here with just giving you a little picture, okay? A little imagination. You have to use your imagination here. I want you to imagine standing at the window of your house, and outside is a black Lamborghini or a Lexus with a red bow on the top or whatever, the diamond jewelry. Outside is this. And right here on the table next to you is a little nativity set. And the world is saying, look out that window. Look at that Lamborghini. That's what you need. That's what you want. That is the ultimate Christmas gift. And then here's the nativity set. And you just say, I don't even need to look out the window. I'd rather stand here by the nativity set and contemplate the eternal glory of Jesus, the tender mercy of God in sending his Son to be my Redeemer and Savior. I'd rather consider the great depths from which he has rescued me and the great heights to which he has raised me. I would rather consider my everlasting future with him in the paradise of his kingdom. I'd rather have Jesus than the Lamborghini. And I'll close with the words from a song. It's not a Christmas song, but a song that many of you know. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus.